This is November the 18th, 2007, lecture discussion number 21 on Genesis. Notice that I expanded it to include all of Genesis, because this is where it begins to expand. Those of you who are talking in the kitchen, we can hear you. Could somebody move them out of there, please? Thank you. Hit the red-headed one. Okay, we have been busily working our way, and listen, I'm probably going to get distracted today. The subject really is Nimrod's rebellion to the Noahic covenant, which is Genesis 9, but likely I'm not going to get very far because I have to do some basic instructional analysis, if you will, so that people understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. I get asked all the time. And I had one request to please cover this today again because they missed it previously. And so I said I would, and of course they didn't come. But that's okay. I know that they're right. It does have to be covered. Is this side of the church warmer than that side of the church?
No.
Okay, I'm just curious. Okay. Just curious. There used to be a warm side and a cold side. The heat works wonderfully in here. We turn it down, but it works wonderfully. And that's because of what? No, the plumbing team leader. That's what it is. That's what caused that. So if you're cold, you are insulting the plumbing team leader and he won't come back. Okay, we've been busily working our way through and about the similarities and the contrasts of Genesis 6, which is, of course, the Noahic flood, which in itself is a controversial subject in our time today, our contemporary scientific society. I say that tongue in cheek. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. And what's my other one? Tower of Babel. Okay, that's Genesis 10 through 12, if you will, if you want to go that far all the way to 12. But you do have to go back almost to 8 to get all the pieces of Babel. So we are discussing the similarities, the contrasts between those three, and that premise automatically tells you that I believe there are similarities between those three. In fact, I think that they are extraordinarily similar. And little by little, we're trying to determine or establish why it is that God chose to destroy two of them. He destroys these two, if you will, all of the world there, and Sodom, and yet he does not. He scatters Babel. And if all three, as my premise is being presented to you, if all three of them are the same, or they are in fact tightly connected, why is it I have two destructions and one scatter? I'm not having a pen that writes yet. So if you happen to see one, I have it. Good. Okay. It appears at each of these great wickedness is there, is prevalent. In the flood, Genesis 6:5. Let me just give it to you. You don't have to turn. The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great. Every intent of his thoughts. Listen, when you see words like great and every, and they come out of God, how much is every? Every intent of his thoughts, of his heart, only evil. Every only. Well, just in itself. Only God, by the way, could figure that out. Because only God has access to the interior mind of all individuals. And he says, saw that the wickedness of man was great, every intent of his thoughts, of his heart, only evil. In Genesis 6:11, the earth was corrupt against God, against. Your Bible might say before, but a little bit of study, you'll see that the before God means against God or in the face of God. Okay, that's Genesis 6:5. Every only against great wickedness, evil continually. Now, Sodom, Genesis 13:13. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. Exceedingly wicked. When God says exceedingly, how much is exceedingly to God? How tolerant is God of wickedness? Well, let's use you as an example. Okay, let's use me as an example. I have evidence just in my own life that God's remarkably talented at wickedness. And yet, he calls this exceedingly wicked. Why does he call this? What is the level of wickedness that is here in Sodom? Wicked and sinful. Their sin is grave. And they were against the Lord. Genesis 18:20, the outcry against Sodom. Now, we covered last week and previous week, outcry always means the same thing. What? Blood, death, murder. The outcry against God, and of course in Genesis 6, I have the same thing. I have violence everywhere, filling the earth. Genesis 18:20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grave. Now I'm at Babel, Genesis 10:8. Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. There he is again. All three of these places, all three of these passages, all three of these events have great wickedness against the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord. It repeats itself. Mighty hunter is repeated three times there, and against is repeated twice. Genesis 11:6. Behold, whenever you see, behold, what do you do? Your Bible might say, your translation, because they don't always do it correctly. Is that the case? Yes. Where do you have to go to get the absolute best translation you can? You have to go back as far as you can go, which means the Greek or the Hebrew, and you have to get the very best Greek or Hebrew you can get. The word should be behold. Whenever you see behold and not indeed, some of you will have indeed. Whenever you see behold, what should you do? That's your scriptural stop sign. How many sides to stop? Eight, right? Did I get eight? One, two, three, four, five, six. Is it really six? Is it eight? Okay. Eight. Eight it is. Perfect. That's perfect. A lot of pastors don't have this kind of artistic capability that I have. So, you're very, very lucky. Very lucky. Yes, we're on the strong stuff today. Behold! So that means stop. Something amazing he's going to say to you. Something absolutely profound. This is what, every time you see a behold, by the way, there have been scholars who have done nothing but go through the scripture and find those places where behold is uttered by God and make a list of them and put them all together. Behold, the people. What people? The people at Babel. The people are one. And they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. What's the obvious question? What's this? What is the this? Now they're beginning to build a fortification, not a height. Somebody made a great point. It wasn't me, but I steal it, and then I call it my own. Then I say it over and over and over again. Pretty soon it becomes mine. We call that assimilation. Resistance is futile, by the way. Anyway, Ned has to sit in the front row. Do you know why? He laughs at my jokes more than the rest of you put together. So it's very important to me emotionally. Good to see you, Big Ned. Anyway, if they were going to build a tower, why would they build it? A tower with regard to height. I know it says reach into heavens, but you have to ask yourself, what does reach into heavens really mean? As I've said previously, but there's visitors today, Babel did not originally mean confusion. It does now. Originally, it meant gate of heaven, or gate to the heavens. And so they would have, if they were trying to build something high, they would have built it on a mountain, but they didn't. They built it on a plain. Their purpose was not to build a tower that was in, had any height to it. Its purpose was to build a tower as you would a reinforcement or a fortification. A tower is a word of strength, not a word of height here, okay? So there we go. Now you're all caught up. And this is what they begin to do, to build a place that can withstand attack. Who are they expecting to attack? Yeah, they're expecting God to attack. How smart are they? They're pretty smart because they knew he would attack. It isn't all that unique, that capability. Kids have it.
They know when their parents are about to attack. I now have a little puppy to deal with, which is what we now call the perpetual sleep deprivation unit. Okay. Listen, am I being recorded today, TJ?
Yeah.
Okay, that'll fix what I'm about to say. This puppy can take food and immediately transfer it into another substance at a rate that I think is supernatural. So I have an extraordinary, the record, I think right now, we had 12 of these transferences in a 24-hour period. That's amazing. And it's getting bigger. Something we hadn't accounted for as quickly as it's happening. Anyway, where was I? I know I'm a professional, but I have to remember where I am. Behold, the people are one. They all have one language. My point of bringing up the puppy is the puppy knows. See, I found myself. The puppy knows when I'm about to attack. And if you can attack, if you can attack at the precise moment when one of the transferences is occurring and get the door open and get the puppy out, which we've accomplished once. It was a team effort between me and Anna. I was the spotter or the watchman, so to speak. Anna was the remover of the offended or the offensive. And out the door she went. And we are doing really well now. Okay, so we can all figure out when attacks are coming. It's a remarkable, it's called a gift of fear, actually. We have that inside of us. Now, they knew at Babel that God was about to attack, and they also knew that how he was going to attack. They knew he wasn't going to kill them. How'd they know that? Instead, they knew he was going to scatter them. We have to hurry. We have to build this fortification to protect ourselves from being scattered. Why did they know that? How did they know that? Had he told them? Now nothing, Genesis 11:6, nothing will be withheld from them that they propose to do. What God says in Genesis 11:6, nothing will be withheld, which means nothing will be impossible for them. Once they build this facility, nothing will be impossible. What's the obvious question? What are they trying to do? Whatever it is, how easy is it to do? It's not very easy. You've got to build a facility. You have to have one language, and you have to have a unified people. One people, one language, and a facility that is called a gate to heaven. What are they trying to do? Nothing, every, only, every, or very grave, exceedingly wicked against. These are God's words, and he is not prone to hyperbola or to embellishment. These are at a very high level. That behold of Genesis 11:6 should make us all just stop dead. Something extraordinary is occurring here at Babel, and it is against God. So what is it? And you can see that I have limped it, haven't I? My premise starts out by saying that Sodom and Genesis 6 are also very similar to it. So whatever it is I am proposing to you, it is the same that was occurring Genesis 6 and the same that is occurring at Sodom. So what I have effectively, I don't have it in order correctly, do I? It'd be Genesis 6, Babel, then Sodom, so it's a Babel sandwich. What is it that's going on? And this is the reason we've been rooting around these three, attempting to solve or to define exactly what was the corruption that was on the earth, the great exceeding wickedness, the very grave sin, that which is against God. Why am I trying to decide what it is that is happening here? What's my purpose? Besides, it's lots of fun. Yes, very good. As in the days of Noah, so shall the end of the age be. Why do I think that we are at the end of the age? Because that's my retirement system, I know. It's my way out of here without having to depend on Social Security, which nobody my age would have any any hope in that. I get my little pieces of paper that tell me now what I get. And it's a trick. I know I'm not getting it. Anyway, why do I want to know? Because as in the days of Noah, so shall the end of the age be. Do I think we're in the end of the age? Yes, I do. Now, how long is the end of the age? Well, I don't know that. If I did know that, or if I thought I knew that, what would I do? Yes, I'd write a book. Make a lot of money like all the others who before me. But I have a bunch of things to tell me. I have the earthquakes of Ezekiel. What are the earthquakes of Ezekiel? Those are the world wars. Remember, he said, didn't he? Christ said, God is Christ, Christ is God. God said, while he was here, look, when you see wars, don't worry about that. But when you see nations against nations, what's that? That's world wars. When you see worldwide war, then you are very close. When you see worldwide war, which is the two earthquakes of Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 36, but I had checked me out, might be 37. When you see those two worldwide wars, then look for something else. What else do you look for? Happened 1948. The rebirth of the fig tree, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. When you see the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, when you see the reestablishment of the Assyrian Empire, not the Assyrian Empire in this case, but the Assyrian country, the nation of Assyria, when did the nation of Assyria come about? Because it's been gone since Nebuchadnezzar. When did we get a nation of Assyria? Oh, I'm going to tell you, you got a nation of Assyria. Let's see. From 2001 to what's today? 2007. We're in November, aren't we? Nation of Assyria has come back in the last 5-6 years. Okay? What do we call it? We call it Kurdistan. When you see the nation of Israel, and you see the nation of Assyria, and you see worldwide wars, then you are at the end of the age. And if you are at the end of the age, then as it was in Genesis 6, so shall it be. As it was in Sodom, as it was in Babel, so shall it be as the end of the world. Or when my coming, not the end of the world, that's a horribly, that's not what's going to happen. Then the return of Christ is very near, at the door. Will we know the exact day or the hour that he comes? No. He could come at any instant. We won't know. Why don't we know? Because if we knew, what would we do? We would quit. You would think we'd do the opposite, but we would. We would say, well, I don't need to go to work today. Christ's coming on Wednesday. I'm not going to do it. I'm calling in sick. What are they going to do? Fire me? I think I'll buy a sailing boat. Anyway, it's imminent. That's very important that you understand it. But we will know the door. He tells us we'll be able to see the signs. The wise will understand. That's in the very end of Daniel. The wise will understand what's about to take place, okay? So that's the reason I'm paying attention to it, because I want to find out what they were doing there, and then I want to see if we're doing it now. So, that's the reason we've been rooting around, attempting to solve and define all of this, seeking to determine what exactly was happening at these three times and places, and what it is that causes God to attack, because he attacked all three places, didn't he? It has been described by commentators as when God comes down. But I make it just more plain and simple. When God attacks. In these three, as with Egypt with the 10 plagues, God attacked there, didn't he? As in Revelation, with regard to the entire world in Revelation, but specifically in Armageddon, he intends to attack. The Korah rebellion that occurred against Moses and Aaron, God attacked. God comes when he attacks, and he does something most of the time. What does he do when God attacks? What's the first thing you notice that he did in Genesis 6 when he attacked? Lots of dead people. That's right. What did he do with Sodom and Gomorrah? Lots of dead people. That's what brings this one so interestingly out of the middle. Here he scatters.
Here he kills, here he kills. Kill, condemnation, judgment. Those are strong words, and those are subjects to be avoided in the contemporary church. Are we a contemporary church? Well, kind of. Kind of. But it's pretty hard to reconcile the seeker-sensitive mode that is popular today and God blowing things up. It's pretty hard to make that fit together, and everybody has a happy face. Thanks, Ned. I think it's funny. But it is. It's very difficult, and therefore you don't see the subjects. That's why we hide from these kinds of things. I want you to go out uplifted, right? So if you're uplifted, you'll come back. These kind of subjects drive people away. And so you don't see them very much in the church. But it's critical to salvation, and that's the whole point. To get you saved, to get you to a point where you understand the need of your own redemption, it's critical to salvation to have an understanding of sin, death, and judgment. And to try to present salvation without sin, death, and judgment is silly. And I won't do it. So, the grand question, the general question of Scripture is, why does God do what He does? And then more specifically with regard to Sodom's Babel and the flood, why did He do what He did here? What is death? Remember, Adam looked at death and understood that it was something good. Death is good. Adam figured that out. Adam, remember, is told that the curse is for his sake. The whole curse is for his sake, including death. Adam understood that the curse, the death, the toil, the struggle is for our sake. It's doing something for us. Then I'm going to say something very strong here. You can go off onto your own and deal with it. Sin without death is hate. God would never do that, would He? Sin without consequence is hate. Strong words from the past of the day. But think about it. He could not, He will not allow sin without death. Some death has got to happen. His death, our death, their death. You could fill in who you think it's going to happen to. If that doesn't make sense, see me later. But there will not be sin without death. And to have sin without death is to walk away from sin. And if you walk away from sin or allow sin and tolerate sin for all time, then what have you done? You have brought into the character of God into question if He were to do that. And that would be to hate those who are dying. And He won't. Okay. You can mess with that. I'm moving along. Now, this is where the distraction, the rabbit trail comes. I used to draw a rabbit, a beautiful rabbit. I don't draw the rabbit as much anymore, and I've made it, you see, without having to move the pencil off of the board, and that isn't the smile, it's a hair. That's funny, because it's kind of a pun, a play on words. See me later. Here comes, that used to be the ever-ready rabbit with the drums, and I used to draw his feet and the drum and everything else, but that's all you get now. Because I was so good at it that the battery company would come and make me put trademarks and such. That's, of course, not true at all, is it? Okay, I'm very well aware, as I alluded to, that studies such as these, and this is effectively a Christophany, this is a pre-incarnate Christ coming in judgment to kill, condemn. Christ coming and coming in wrath. I am aware that those subjects do one thing very well, they thin a crowd out in a hurry. And when you put it in conjunction with the coming of Christ in power and judgment, and you combine that with the angelic realm and Nephilim and Sodom, because when I say Sodom, most people think one thing, and I'm going to tell you, you need to expand your understanding of what's going on in Sodom. And then I add Nimrod, who hardly anyone knows about. We have taken Nimrod and have made it into a
a euphemistic type slang language for an idiot. And Nimrod was anything but. He was a powerful killer. It would be the same as making, I can't imagine what we would use. It would be like saying that Stalin, calling somebody a Stalin or a Hitler or a Pol Pot, but Nimrod put them, they were at a level far below Nimrod's capability. He was a powerful killing machine, a murderer of extraordinary skill. Anyway, when you put him in there, let's just say the average church attendance is now, or church attendee is now pretty uncomfortable, and it's good to do these on snow days when you don't think very many people will come. Literal interpretation of the Bible, interpretations of the Bible are not preferred anymore. And that is just the way it is. And you can pick whatever group you wish, but as soon as you get on the board and you start interpreting the Bible literally, these groups are going to rise up and the literal interpretations are going to be deemed offensive, exclusionary, intolerant, unscientific, and fanciful. I get it every Sunday. Look around. Is somebody going to be here today who tells me that my literal interpretation of Genesis 6, for example, is fanciful and unscientific? And it's okay. I'm perfectly content with it. So I know when one says that the Genesis creation account is literally word for word exactly the truth, and I say that. When one says the creation account is literally word for word exactly the truth, and I say that, I repeated it. I want no mistake. And when one says the sons of God of Genesis 6:2 are angels, that's the cosmological view of Genesis 6, and I say that. And when one says the Noahic account, the cataclysmic worldwide flood, the ark, the animals, Noah, are the purposeful actions of the Creator Lord God, and that it is absolutely, literally true, and I say that, it's going to be very common to be told that I am a fool, a zealot, a liar, and a swindler. And I get them all. It's very common to be told that because I also have a literal view of Revelation. And as soon as I go up with my Revelation view, I am told that I am devoid of reality or reason. So, add them all up to the list. I'm a fool, a zealot, a liar, a swindler, and I'm insane. That's what I get when I do this. And that's okay. I know. That's how it's going to go. And how do I respond to those who come to me and tell me that my positions are unscientifically impossible, or they're unscientific and they're not valid and they're not tenable? How do I respond? I respond always the same way. This is how I respond. Death. I did it on Friday. I had a gentleman in my office. He told me that there's no possibility that Genesis 6 is the cosmological mix of angels and human producing a Nephilim. And I said, death. That's my response. And the response to my response is almost always the same. They say, you are an idiot. And I say, death. And they go, what do you mean? You see, if you want to say that there isn't a Noah, there isn't a God, there isn't a Nephilim, there isn't the sons of God, there isn't the daughters of men, then you will say that there is some other kind of what? Because here's what I have. There is no dispute. Death is heaped upon this earth. Heaped. The fossil record is nothing if it is not a universal document of death. There are millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of fossils now. And what are fossils? Death. They're like photographs of death. I have negatives, if you will. I have millions and millions and millions and millions of negatives of dead animals, dead creatures, rapidly buried and preserved. By the way, I have to be rapidly buried in order to have a fossil because I need the preservation. I have rapid burial. And when you see these dead fossils, how do they look? Are they peaceful, sleeping, cuddly little dead fossils? No, they're in agony. They died in agony. They died quickly. Suffocation. There's no dispute. Everybody agrees with that. Thus, I ask the obvious question. When you tell me my position is unscientific, untenable, I'm a swindler, liar, and insane. Insane might be true. You know, that could be the case. I'm without sleep today. See the beginning introduction of the lecture. But we have to deal with this death. What caused all of this death? Who explains this death? All of this death and destruction. Who explains, who answers the why of death, the purpose of death, the origin of death? Who does that? The only place you can't find it is where? Here. That's it. Go find all your other books. You're all going to die. Sooner or later, I would think you'd be interested in knowing why. Only one answers the what of death. What I mean by that is what exactly happens, what exactly takes place at the moment of death. Only one place. One source is going to tell you that. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Death is a process. Only one source provides a definition. And then, of course, as soon as I have responded with death, then naturally I move the conversation along to the next logical place to go, which is angels. As soon as you're done talking about death, you must talk about angels. That gives me the same look that I got when I hit them with death. They just go, huh? And naturally, I got to talk about angels. It's called the death angel response. You can use it. Feel free to steal it from me. I stole it from somebody. But you can steal it. The death angel response. Ultimately, you see, you're going to talk about angels, and you're going to go down this path after you've begun to deal with death. You'll go to angels, and you're going to find that this path, this road, this discussion you're now having splits into two distinct directions. So down the road you go. Off you go down your road, and you're now going to go in two distinct places. One of these is called cessation, and the other one is called, because you're going to have to explain to me what happened to all those animals. What do we say happens to all those animals? There are millions of dead animals buried in the soil. Millions of them. Probably billions of them. We just can't find them. What happened to them? They died in what? Did they cease to exist? That's a view. There are, by the way, go to France, you can go down into the, underneath some building there, and there are hundreds of thousands of what? Skulls. Okay? Hundreds of thousands of them. They're stacked in there. Now, what happened to those people? They cease to exist? Cessation. What's the other view?
The other way you can go, supernatural.
Those are your two choices. You're in a discussion now on what happens after death. Two directions that cannot get more alienated than cessation and supernatural. All discussions on death end up at this juncture. All of them end here. And you're going to have to go to cessation or you're going to have to go to supernatural. Notice I said all. Once you have established that death is everywhere, and the more you search, the deeper you dig, what do you find? You find more death. Keep digging. Next comes the decision. What, if anything, exists after death? Is there something beyond what is, what we have? What do we have? We have the physical. More medicine.
Is there something besides this physical? This physical is temporal, isn't it? Temporal means, of course, it's temporary. It's going away for you. What comes next? Are you going to cease to exist, or is there a supernatural solution? If there's a supernatural solution to death, what's the obvious logical conclusion that you now have? If there's a supernatural solution to death, then there is a supernatural cause. That's what the Bible says, by the way. It says there's a supernatural solution and a supernatural cause. God causes death and God fixes death. That's what it says. Everybody else is going to end up at cessation of existence. I want you to go home, sit down in front of the TV, watch the football game. Who is it today? New England Buffalo, I think. Okay, sit down, kick back. First, before you kick back, see where the puppy is so you don't crush the puppy with the chair. That's what you got to do. Then go around the house and pick up everything the puppy can eat. Then sit down for 1 second and watch what you want on TV. And then get up. Chase the puppy. But if you don't have that particular problem, I want you to imagine ceasing to exist. It's what I used to do when I taught high school. I would turn off the lights and I would say to my classes, I want you to imagine ceasing to exist. Have you ever done it? You won't do well. You will not succeed. What's the number one view, position in this country with regard to what happens after death? Number one, taught in every school, taught in every university, taught on all television shows, taught on all music videos, taught on, okay, not all. Cessation of existence. What do we call that today? We call that the evolutionary view versus the creation view. The deeper you dig, the more death that comes. Next comes this decision. What, if anything, exists after death? Do you cease, or is there a solution? And the solution would be not physical. It would be a supernatural, and therefore angels. Do you see? Do you see? Do you see? I've talked about angels when I talk about death, because angels are what? They're part of the spiritual, not part of the physical. And that is why we study Genesis 6. Because Genesis 6, what do I have as the centerpiece of Genesis 6? What have I got? I got angels. Now talk about them. And see, obviously, I do not accept the cessation view. Lots of reasons I don't accept the cessation view. Besides, I don't like the cessation view. Number one reason I don't accept the cessation view is because I don't want to cease to exist. Raise your hand if you want to cease to exist. Good. You don't like the cessation view either. I will encourage you today. This is the exhortation part of this. This is the seeker-sensitive, warm and fuzzy part of today's sermon. I will encourage you to not believe something that every ounce of your body revolts against. The puppy revolts against it. Everything revolts against it. We struggle against cessation. Why? How did this cessation view come to be the prevalent philosophy for what occurs after death in our world? First and foremost, though, cessation does not explain something to me. It does not explain what causes death, what happens, what the process is. Nor does it explain or define life. One of the first things I learned in the eighth grade, my biology teacher said, define life. And I stared at the paper going, okay, what is life? Is it movement? Is it physical being? What is life? And I couldn't define it very well. And that was his point. There is no definition of life. It is an undefinable term. Okay? The question isn't, what is life? What is it? What's the right question? Who is life? That's what the Bible tells you the right question is. Cessation does not explain the cause of death, nor does it explain or define life, for that matter, try as they might. The cessation view is hopelessness. Only the Bible, only Scripture does both. Something that logically should result in a universal interest. I would think that once you found the one place that explained the origin of life and the cause and the origin of death and what happens, why both exist, I would think that that would be a universal interest. Every one of us dies. Everyone, you would think, would want to know why. What is the cause? Who is the solution? Only the Bible has this. So I present the angelic realm. I believe, I teach that angels exist. And for that, the derision will come. The wisdom of the world will come at me. Be thrust at me. And here's where I don't have to respond. I can let God respond here. As he does with 1 Corinthians 3:19, Psalm 94:11, the wisdom of man is foolishness, he says. Foolishness. Sensation view is foolishness. I do not want to waste your time or mine with it. It is futile, he says. Okay. All of that was to explain why it's not possible to knock me off the cosmological view. It's the literal view. It explains the heaps of death. It explains the Nephilim. It explains why God came down in judgment. The other views, the sociologically mixed view that says that what's happening, what defines the sons of God. By the way, if you weren't here for the last, what lecture is this? 21. How you doing right now? If you weren't here for the previous 21. Okay, don't worry. Don't worry. It takes, what, 2 years is all. Coming every Sunday and Wednesday. Wednesday start maybe after the first of the year. And then I'll have you up to speed. And you'll understand. Only 2 years. Sometimes three. Occasionally one. But mostly 2 years. Cosmological mixed view versus the sociological mixed view versus the religiously mixed view. Only the cosmologically mixed view explains death. Why God came down and attacked. Why the Nephilim came into being. Sociologically mixed view says that these are the wealthy, the leaders, the rich, that somehow intermarry with the poor and they produce a mutation and God attacked. Does that make sense? No. The religiously mixed view says these are the Sethites who marry the Canaanites because their women were better looking. So that's your story right there. You're already in trouble in church. You're in big trouble. I don't want to go there. But you can do it. You can laugh with yourself alone. These are the Sethites that married the Canaanites and they produced the Nephilim, which is a powerful mutated creature, and God had to attack. Cosmological view says these are angels. And they came down and they had some capacity to create a being by mixing with human women. And they made a Nephilim, a creature, a human angel mix. It was very powerful and God attacked. And it explains death. And it explains life. And it's the supernatural position and it doesn't lead me to cessation. That's why you can't knock me off of it. I, by the way, teed up the demon possession view a couple of weeks ago and knocked it out. If you missed that, buy the CD, which are, how much do they cost? I think $1,500. Or not. It's one of the two. We need to probably get a couple of bucks for each one of them, by the way, because we have lots of them. Fundamentally, once again, there's wisdom in physical death. Wisdom here. The wisdom that is in physical death will be confronted and dealt with and reconciled with the cosmologically mixed view. Why God chose death here? Why he chose to attack here? Why did he choose death in the first place? For your sake, for my sake, for our sake, for dust you are and to dust you shall return. There's wisdom in that decision to make us die.
Why do you do it? We've had that discussion a lot, but never disregard the wisdom of death when you're deciding on some theological position. Okay, enough of the happy talk. Last week, we were visibly noting the person of Nimrod. I got 5 minutes and I'm done. The Tower of Babel. Cush begat Nimrod, it says in the Chaldean translation. Cush begat Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness, for he slew innocent blood and rebelled against God. That's the Chaldean translation of Genesis 10:8-9. So, I throw that out there again this Sunday because I want you to begin to think about what Nimrod was trying to do. Let's just go ahead and take the Chaldean translation and deal with it just to see, just for fun. This is all fun. He began to prevail in wickedness. What's the obvious question? Why? Why is he doing this? What is this wickedness? I have to define this wickedness. I got great wickedness again. Just as I've got in Sodom, just as I got in Genesis 6. What's the next obvious question? Is it the same wickedness? Is he doing the same thing that they were doing? And if he is, why isn't he killed? Said he scattered. What exactly was Nimrod attempting? And he began to prevail in wickedness, for he slew innocent blood. Whoa! That should get you up and talking. That should at least wake up 4 people. Maybe 5. The more who sleep, the more chicken for me in the buffet. Okay? What was Nimrod doing? He's killing innocent blood. Innocent blood has to be what now? What do I got to do with innocent blood? I got to do something with that term. What do I have to do? I have to define something. What must I define? Innocent. Raise your hand if you're innocent blood. Who is innocent blood? Because whoever they are, Nimrod is doing what to them? Killing them. Who are they? Yes, we're starting to look at children, aren't we? Is he killing children? If he's killing children, he's killing a lot of them. Why is he killing a lot? By the way, are we killing a lot of children today? Oh, my. Would I predict that if I were a Bible scholar? Yes, I would. So is the time of Genesis 6, as it will be at the end of the age. Why is he killing? How many is he killing? For what reason is he killing them? For sport? What's he doing? He's prevailing in wickedness. Nimrod, the name Nimrod means rebel. And he is the first Antichrist type in Scripture. Some will say Cain, I'll argue. Nimrod is predominantly an Antichrist type. What exactly is his plan, his rebellion plan, so to speak? Well, here we're going to read Genesis 9. He's rebelling against something. What's he rebelling against? He's rebelling against the Noahic covenant that God just gave Noah, and Nimrod decides he's going to fight it. So that, by the way, is today's topic. So what are we doing right now? We're starting the sermon. I'm glad you all came. Okay, here we go. I'll read this, then it's off to the buffet. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what's Nimrod not doing? He's not being fruitful, he's not multiplying, he's certainly not filling the earth. Why not? What's wrong with that? Why does Nimrod want to fight that? That seems like a good thing. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all of the fish of the sea. Nimrod fighting that? How's he doing it? They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I, by the way, don't subscribe to that. There are certain moving things that I don't eat. I know that's not the case for a lot of you. You'll see that in just a minute when I'm back here. Certain moving things I do eat. I'm discriminatory. I don't think he holds it against me. We'll get to that when we study Leviticus, which we do every Easter, Christmas Eve. I'm kidding.
I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. What's Nimrod doing? If he's rebelling, he's rebelling against this. He must be doing what? Drinking blood. Why? What's his point? What's he trying to accomplish? Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever shed man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. What's Nimrod doing? He's killing people, isn't he? Does Nimrod get killed? Yes, he does. Esau kills Nimrod. Might not know that. That's one of the fun things in Scripture that we'll get to over the weeks. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. And Nimrod rebelled against that. And he decided to do something completely opposite. This is the Noahic covenant. It is the third of the eight covenants. Does that mean you have to learn all eight covenants in order to understand one covenant? Yes, it does. Are we going to do all eight covenants? No, I know your limitations. I won't do it to you. I won't make you learn the 11 mysteries, though God will hold you accountable for it. I won't make you learn the cleansing provisions, though you should, because they're called the elementary principles in Hebrews. I won't make you learn all five offerings. But the more you know, the more you know. The less you know, the less you know. That's profound. Since we have death as the focus this morning, we're going to have to go through blood. Genesis 9:4 is the second time blood is mentioned. Where's the first? Cain and Abel. And we learn something in Cain and Abel, that blood cries out. We learn here that if you kill a man, you're going to be killed. If you drink blood, you're against God. The life is in the blood. Pretty soon, the first seven times blood is mentioned, you're going to see, produces a doctrine of blood. We have to know blood. Why do we have to know blood? Because there's death in blood and there's life in blood. And this is ultimately all about death and life. Musicians, come forward. Next week, Nimrod. Next week, blood. Next week, the Eighth Covenant. Feel free to read ahead. Here we go. Let's rise and be dismissed.